It seems to be no secret that the world in which we live is confused about who it is. It's searching for identity. That's a good word today, identity. It's acceptable. The world is desperately trying to become somebody. It's been said, and I think it's true, that were we as a society to be destroyed, no one would be able to identify the body. We lack those elements of integrity and ingenuity and intensity that once characterized man. We are people scrambling to become nothing, and we're succeeding. We're frantically rushing downhill, if you were, at a breakneck speed to see which of us can be the first to destroy ourselves. We each long to be like everybody else, even at the expense of not being recognizable at all. Our morals as a society are decaying so rapidly that even Christians have stopped sounding the trumpet. And we're accepting as normal the same kinds of offenses that God in days past considered evil enough to wipe civilizations from the face of the earth. The identity of woman as she existed for generations has been scrapped for a new one. The identity of our young people no longer rests its weight on living up to the standards of their ancestors or even their heroes. They have none. Rather, of laughing them to shame. All of society seems in a mad dash to the cellars of life so they can wallow there until time expires. And unfortunately, no one has lost his identity more than the male of the species. Middle-aged men are committing suicide in record numbers because they reach a certain stage of life and realize they don't know who they are. Or if they think they know who they are, they think they've failed. They want to be macho men on the football field and in beer commercials, but they want to salvage the right to accept homosexuality as normal if they so choose. Athletes are no longer accepted so much by what they accomplish. Their identity is in how much money they can make, the salaries they can draw. Their identity is in what they can take from the establishment, but what happens is after a while they take so much they become the establishment and they can't handle that. Coaches are no longer known for what they instill in their players as once they were, but now for how many games they win, and their identity is in winning. So if they lose or they don't win as many as they did the year before, they become dumped into one of life's gold-plated garbage dumpsters and left to rot. If you were to ask the average man on the street, what makes a man, you would get such a variety of answers. Most of them would make no sense at all. And if you were to measure their answers alongside the standards of the God of eternity, I promise you, they would make no sense at all. But, beloved, God's word has a measuring stick to determine whether or not a man is really a man. It isn't how many Marlboros he can smoke just after the big roundup. It isn't how many Budweisers he can throw down just after he wins the big race. In fact, strangely enough, for a man to be a man today, to be Mr. Macho, he has to ask for Bud Light to be a real man. Now you figure that one out. No, God's man will be measured by a standard so unlike the world's that it shatters the imagination, but there's one thing about it, it'll never change. It's the same today as it was when the Apostle Paul sat down in Macedonia and dictated those letters to Timothy in Ephesus. And beloved, should he tarry 10,000 more years, it'll be the same. You see, what God expects of a man is eternal. And so you can risk your life to achieve it, you can give your life to obtain it, and you can bet your life it'll last. God is looking for a few good men. But he left us no doubt as to what that man would be like, and he left us no doubt that there are no exclusive rights. Any man who gives his heart to Christ can be one of those few good men. That's the issue we've been looking at from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we ask ourselves, men, would we like to be that quality of man? Does your heart begin to pound within you just at the thought, it can happen to me? You know, it's not too late. You may have missed a blessing or two by not walking through God's gallery of greatness in quest of identity when you were young. But beloved, whatever days you have left can be bathed in the wonder of spiritual transformation. Beginning today, you can reach with all you possess, as Paul instructed us in 1 Timothy, for the glorious privilege of having the mind of God displayed in your life. And you need not wonder how you'll look. Just read 1 Timothy chapter 3. To bring us back to where we were, remember the apostle has been dissecting the male spirit to see how it appears when it's working right. And we've been examining his lab reports these past few lessons. We found, first of all, that he's looking for blameless men. You remember, that's men whose lives are lived without consistent areas of potential accusation. Secondly, we learned he's looking for one woman men, men whose hearts so beat for the wife of their life that they not only remain with them, they remain loyal to them, so loyal they would give their lives for them as Christ gave his for the church. And then in our last study, last Lord's Day, we learned that God is looking for calm-hearted men. Men who, like Jesus, stand strong in the temptations of life, but are at rest in the storms of life. Unlike their current TV counterparts, a real man, we found, in God's eyes, doesn't shoot somebody or beat up on somebody because he doesn't get his way or he doesn't get the girl. He's calm, consistent, restful. He knows who he is in Christ, and therefore, as the psalmist said, he will not fear. Though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, he will stand. Today we press on and add to our God's eye account of a man after God's own heart. And our title for this morning's lesson is God Needs Gentle Men. Our outline, part one, the heart of a gentle man. Part two, the dynamic of dignity. And part three, where your treasure is. Now, I'm very grateful for the three men in this class who continue to speak to me. Little by little, the women are at least acknowledging my existence again. We went through a few weeks when there was just, you know. And those three men that I have granted, I have paid you to do so, but you've continued to be friends. May lose you this morning. But at any rate, we will continue and we will conclude our look this morning at the character of the man of God. Next week, we will go on to the behavior of the man of God. That gets even tougher. But our last question last week was, are you calm in the storms of life? And you were supposed to go home and break that calm by asking your wife to give her assessment of how you fit in that situation. I trust that you did and that the fact that you're limping today or have your arm in a sling has nothing to do with what happened. This morning, we're going to ask three more questions to round out Paul's application form, section one. They involve three Greek words that he used to describe the kind of man he wanted to lead the church into the end of the age. And those three words were, and the three questions that they bring about form the basis for today's study. Okay, ladies, get ready to vote now. And husbands, I trust you wore your padding on the side, on your rib side there. Our first word from the Apostles' Dictionary of Character is the word ipekes, E-I-P-E-K-E-S. Doesn't matter if that's pronounced right, probably isn't. You'll forget anyway, I hope. But the Greek word, don't forget its meaning. Some define it as patient. Okay, ladies, is your husband or men, the guy that you're trying to help assess his life, is he patient? Another word is long-suffering. Long-suffering is patience with people. Another word is one who does not insist on his rights. Later translations seem to kind of sum it up, and most of them use the word gentle. So the question is, are you a gentle man? Now, what is a gentle man? And how close is it to what the world calls a gentleman in our age? If you take E.W. Bullinger's Critical Lexicon and Concordance of the English and Greek New Testament, I love to use that because it sounds so impressive. It's a book with a blue cover, if that helps. But anyway, he defines this word, and it's really only used in this one place in Scripture, so you don't have the liberty of cross-referencing it and getting your meaning that way. And that's true of most of these words in this passage this morning, but it means fitting upon is the literal meaning. It means one who does not insist on his rights. Bullinger goes on to say it's not only passively uncontentious, but actively considerate, one who waives just and legal redress, tempering justice with equity. Okay, men, here is the man of God in the real world, where you live, where you work. The pressures begin to mount, the battles begin to rage, you're taken advantage of, your rights are denied, you're wrongly accused, you're blamed for what you couldn't control, and credit is given for what you finally did right to your worst enemy. Sounds like yesterday, doesn't it? The boss is a tyrant, the wife is a nag, the neighbors are presumptuous. But the man of God is constant. Constant as the day is long. Someone takes advantage of him, that's God's problem. His rights are denied. He has none. Jesus, the righteous one, has all the rights. God can do with his life anything he chooses. That's what the word means. He's wrongly accused, so what? So was Jesus. And he knows God has given to us the glorious privilege of entering into the sufferings of Christ by being accused as well. Boss is a tyrant, that's an opportunity to demonstrate 1 Peter 2. Wife is a nag, that's an opportunity to demonstrate Ephesians 5. He's the Savior's man, and so his responses are kind, gentle, considerate, regardless of whether or not he deserves what he gets, because he knows that if he got what he deserved, he would be an eternity in hell. The calm man is basically God's man under temptation or trial. The gentle man is basically God's man when he's unjustly attacked or accused. He doesn't grit his teeth. That's what I do. He doesn't grit his teeth and hold his ground and think he's spiritual. He responds with gentle love. Once again, Jesus is our example. When he was reviled, when he was unjustly accused, he reviled not again. He didn't fight back. He instead committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. Now, in practical terms, what he did was said, "Father, did you see what that guy did? Now, Lord, I'm not qualified to judge him. I'll leave that to you. Love him instead through me." You see, that's the heart of a gentle man. Whether or not the nature of God is in control of his life can be seen by what when he does what is right, 1 Peter chapter 2, and suffers for it. If then he takes it graciously, that's your word. He responds with grace. He doesn't just endure. Most of us think we're heroes if we don't swing back. The issue of a gentleman is not only does he not swing back or fight back, he graciously gives back love for evil. Now be careful when you pray for a gentle spirit. Remember, the meaning of the word gentle is the same as the word patient. So God will likely try to give you patience, and the trying of your faith worketh patience. So when you pray for a gentle spirit, what you're saying is, "Lord, please put me over the barbecue pit and turn up the heat a little bit and get rid of some dross, and what's left will be more gentle." Took care of some of our potential to pray, but if we mean business, that's what we'll do. He may allow those who would abuse you and refuse you and excuse you to enter into your life and create havoc just to see how you'll respond. The natural man will react. The man of God will respond with love. You see, the man of God who has a gentle spirit has lost his rights. He gave them up at Calvary. So no matter what the enemy throws at him, he has no basis with which to retaliate. The second word is the word kosmion. Here's a word that basically is also only used in this one passage in Scripture, so we don't have a lot of cross-referencing to do, but it is defined this way: well-behaved, orderly, dignified, sensible, and discreet. I have diagrammed it for you so that you can see basically what it means is the man of God is dignified. By that it means he is well behaved, he's discreet, he's sensible, and his life is in order. Now, guys, this one really hurts. These are all the essence of dignity, and the quality of dignity is not really in vogue anymore. It's kind of like gentleness. It's no longer popular, unless, of course, you open the Word of God. Dignity, literal, one who demonstrates excellence. It's a standard of behavior that reflects nobility and class. In the spiritual realm, it means the kind of demeanor that doesn't stoop to the standards of the world, but always brings people up to the standards of God instead. Now let's look at this quadrifaceted expression. We're going to take them one at a time. There's a bit of pain involved. First of all, the man of dignity is well behaved. Wives, are your husbands well behaved? Let's define it. It means he doesn't risk doing anything that might bring reproach to the name of Christ. Even if the world thinks it's okay, and even if the church thinks it's okay, his only standard of conduct is the Scriptures. He knows when humor is in order and when it's not. And he knows that crudity in humor is never in order. He knows when to talk, but he knows when to listen. He never dresses to call attention to himself, either sloppily or showy, at either extreme. He has good manners, not to prove he's somebody, to keep from being offense to anybody. He knows any stumbling block he creates might keep people from the Christ he serves. One idle moment of sarcasm, this is the one that hurts me. I've seen this in my own life, and it's unnecessary. One moment of sarcasm unnecessarily bruises the heart of another, causes another to take up an offense unnecessarily. God's man is well behaved. How about you guys? If Christ were to use your behavior at a football game as a teaching tool to the angels in heaven about a Cosmian kind of life, how would you do? I don't like to think about it. How about your behavior at a party? Dignity? In the locker room? In the living room? The man of God, he is well behaved. Secondly, the man of God is discreet. That's a second meaning of the same word. He keeps confidences without having to be asked. He doesn't ask others to pray for you so he can let them know your secrets. He has a built-in sensor that tells him when certain conversations are just not appropriate. He doesn't go about talking about the problems of the church in front of unbelievers. He's too discreet to do that. He keeps family problems in the family and, if best, between himself and God. Thirdly, he's orderly. I hate this one. You can count on him. That's what the word means. He'll always be on time. You see, he represents a God who is always on time. To be consistently late or early, both call attention to self, is to misrepresent the God he serves. God's nature is such that he's what? Always on time. We set our clocks by God. We send men to the moon by God. He doesn't vary a millisecond from the schedule he's laid out. The man of God is on time. Not only that, he's neat. Hate this. His office doesn't look like a front for a garage sale. It's orderly. It has to be. You see, he represents a God whose universe is founded on order. So the dignified man of God keeps his office, his car, his study, his life neat and orderly. I didn't mention closets because my wife is here. As if that were not enough, the man of God of dignity is sensible. That means he's reasonable. He doesn't ride off on tangents. He stays on course. His family can count on him. They know where he's going, and they know he's going to stay the course. He's a man of dignity. He is well-behaved. He's discreet, orderly, sensible. A gentleman. Well, you'd like me to quit, and so would I, but let's go on to the third word that's gotten this bad. Why quit now? Don't answer that. Okay. The third word is the Greek word aphilargyron. You must remember that. The word comes from two words, phileo, you know what that means. It means to be fond of, and argyros, which means silver. to be fond of silver, and the prefix literally says one who is not fond of silver. Now, it doesn't mean you go home and throw your sterling away, guys. It means that you're not a lover of money. You're not covetous, is what many new translations put in its place. Here's a word only used one other time in the New Testament. Some of you at least memorize this passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be aphilargeron, without covetousness. Instead, be content with whatever you have. Hasn't God said to you, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you? So can't we say, the Lord is my helper, I won't be afraid, what can man do to me? The Holy Spirit's saying, don't be a lover of silver, don't be paranoid, man, about the provisions of God to meet your needs. Or is the problem how God defines needs? He has said he'll never leave you, in other words, you'll have his presence forever, he'll never forsake you, you'll have his provisions forever. So what can happen on planet Earth to take away that which is eternal? Paul says nothing. Absolutely nothing. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nothing can ever separate you from that which God has given to you, which is everything. So if we're anxious about tomorrow, one of two things has happened, beloved. Either God has abdicated his throne, or we have confused ourselves about what it is we'll need tomorrow. If we have to have more things, better things, newer things, it's no wonder we're anxious. God didn't promise us that. Now listen carefully. He did not even promise us we could keep the things we have. We live in an age where we don't think that could ever happen. If all we're after are things eternal and we believe we can trust God to give us those things eternal, then men, why should we be concerned? Why should we be anxious? It isn't just that this lover of silver is an aggressive pursuer of things. What the literal meaning was, he has twisted vision. He looks at life and focuses his eyes on what is passing away. He is covetous. Let's define the word covetous. He who longs for that which won't last at the expense of what will. Now, if you reread that passage again in Hebrews, you'll be reminded the opposite of covetousness is contentment. The word contentment defines satisfaction with your lot in life, knowing this is not your real home and these are not your real treasures. Contentment. The man who's covetous or a lover of silver isn't just one of the JRs of this world who muscles his way to the top of the corporate empire. It's anybody who's not satisfied to live this life at his present standard of living or less, should that be God's will. That man will make all the wrong decisions in life because when the heat is on, his vision will be blurred. He'll be looking at the world through physical glasses if he doesn't have a handle on spiritual truth. He'll do a horrible job of running the church, Paul says, because his priorities are wrong. What Paul is really saying is that a man's heart must so beat for God that it doesn't matter whether or not he ever gets a newer car or a better car or another car. It doesn't matter whether he gets a new job or a better job or another job. The only thing that matters is doing the will of God. And if the will of God involves staying where he is, doing what he's doing, making what he's making, he's content. Why? Because he's found something worth more than silver. Or found a bank where moth and rust can't corrupt and thieves can't break through and steal. A man with a vision of God's priorities like that is fit to run the church. Because the church is a body of people brought together for spiritual reasons. And God's man loves God so much that to love silver would be preposterous. That's what Paul's saying. He sees things as a mean to an end. He's content with little. He's content with more. Just as Paul was, whatever best glorifies God at the moment. That runs so cross-grained with the nature of man. But there you have a portrait of a gentle man. He has no rights. Others can use him and abuse him. He'll just stand as Jesus did. He can be falsely accused. That's Father's problem. Life's unfair. He knows that, but God isn't. He knows that too, so he rests. even while he's being badgered and beaten up in a vicious world. So the repairman came late and he charged too much. Does he release a valve of hostility? Is he angry? Why should he be? I mean, it's God's house, God's car. And if God wants to bring a lost repairman into the picture, he'll gladly contribute some of God's money to do it. After all, his response to that repairman is eternal. The bill isn't. You see the difference? So his wife is unjust and unfair. He praises God and draws on his grace because God gave him that wife, and there'll be no test taken him according to Scripture, but such as is common to man. God is the faithful one. He will not allow us to be tested above that which we are able, but with every temptation will make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And he knows the children are watching. That's eternal. The neighbors are watching. That's eternal. That Christian up the street is watching. That's eternal. And they're wondering, what would God do? They know what they would do. The gentle man shows them what God would do. You see, the gentle man is a dead man, dead to rights. And whatever life throws at him, he gives hands back to God because he knows only God's shoulders are broad enough to handle it. He's dignified, not insensitive or indiscreet. His eyes are focused on another kingdom, not on what he can buy or what he can get or what he can have. So God is looking for a few gentle men. He's looking for a few men who are willing to become progressively more Christ-like in their lives because they're becoming progressively more Christ-controlled in their hearts. But the rub is, it won't happen overnight. And most of us are unwilling to wait for the change. We like it instantly, don't we? God grows trees. Trees take time. But with enough time and the right roots, they will one day flourish. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, a verse that passage perhaps many of you have memorized. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. He will be like a tree, planted, firmly fixed and growing, planted by the waters, his source, which spread out its roots by the river, reaching, always reaching to be nourished. He'll not be afraid when it gets hot. His leaf will always be evergreen. He won't be anxious or fearful when things get tough. He will never, ever cease yielding fruit. Men, that's what God is looking for. Fruit-bearing men to lead the church. And the fruit they bear will be the fruit of a calm, gentle, dignified, contented heart. It'll be so evident that he will be so different that the world will stand in awe, and he will stand in the storms of life unscathed. So in closing, men, I ask you once again to take home three questions this week. Ask your wife or a friend, or in this case, it may be an ex-friend, to help you honestly assess whether or not you are becoming a gentle man. The goal is not to discourage you, but the goal is to encourage you to continue to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You have only one reason for living. Do we not want to be pressing ever constantly toward the goal of that one reason? Here are our questions. Number one, ask of yourself, are you progressively becoming a more gentle man? When crises come, have you stopped claiming your rights and demanding your way? Are you dead to rights so you can be alive in Christ? Question number two, are you becoming increasingly characterized as a man of dignity in Christ? More and more are you known as one who is punctual, not early, not late, just quietly on time, orderly, one whose life and in his heart is characterized by order, discreet, wise? Question number three, is your heart becoming more and more and more and more and more and more and more fixed on things eternal? The things you thought you had to have seem less important now in the light of the treasures in heaven that you know will never perish. Are you now investing in people at the expense of things, or are you still investing in things at the expense of people? That one question tells a lot. You see, the God of eternity is looking for men. Gentle men. The world is confused and uncertain. They don't even know what makes a man a man. The man of the world today has no identity. Everything he gives his life for passes away, and when it's gone, he no longer knows who he is. Not so with God's man. From eternity past, God has had a plan for what makes a man a man. It was for him to become a gentle man. Our prayer needs to be, men, dear God, please finish the work you came to do in us. Yes, Lord, it may be painful. It may be slow. But dear God, it will be worth it all if we become gentle men at last. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we sense a feeling of great inadequacy as we approach this passage. We see from the mirror of the Word what a gentle man should be, and we look at the mirror of our own lives and see our response to testing, our response to unjust accusation, our response to the world's inequities. We don't like what we see. Some of us, Father, look into the mirror of the Word and we see that we ought to be men of dignity, punctuality, orderliness, sensibility, and we're not. Some of us look into the mirror of the Word, Father, and see that we ought to be men who are continually becoming progressively more heavenly minded. We've stopped being lovers of silver. We're no longer striving to get, but striving to give. And yet we look into the Word and realize that's not really true. Thank you, Father, that you didn't demonstrate what a man ought to be to discourage us, but to let us know what we are in the process of becoming if we'll just turn loose and let you be yourself. Some of us have been trying too hard, Father. We've been trying to be what only you can be in us, and we need to relax and lay down our lives again this morning, commit our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto thee, which is our reasonable service. Some of us just need to quietly understand that it takes time, but we must not give up the battle. We must not change our priorities. Some of us this morning, Father, need to be reawakened to the reality that little by little we have changed our priorities and will never become the gentlemen God wants unless we repent. Thank you, Father, that you were tough on us because you want to use us. Thank you, Father, that you're gracious to us because you know we can't do it. Thank you, Father, for being our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.